Would you go ahead and open up with me to Luke chapter 1? We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 for a while. You may think, well, we've already been in Luke chapter 1 for a month. Yeah, but it's like 80 verses long. So, it's a long first chapter. So we're going to be here for a little while yet. And while you get there, just a couple of additional comments, addendums, editorial corrections to the announcements. Barry did a fantastic job. Don't want to fault him for any of that. However, as far as I can tell, 800 meals times six people is not 2,400. That would be 4,800. But all that to say, don't want to shortchange the work we did yesterday is what I'm saying. We need all the credit we can get. No, just kidding. But but I am. It is kind of a neat thing to think that we spent about an hour and a half, a little bit more than an hour and a half, and through the work that we were able to do, and we were joined by a small group from Seven Lakes High School that were able to feed almost 5,000 people meals, which is something to say for less than 2 hours of work. So it was a lot of fun too. We enjoy doing it every time we do it, and look forward to doing it again. One other thing about Praise Factory. So yes, Praise Factory runs the first three Sundays of each month for children. It was really important to me and to the other elders that when we were sort of getting Praise Factory planned and thinking through it, and when Nikki was thinking through it with us and all the other folks that are involved in Praise Factory, what we did not want to do, we did not want to create children's worship, okay, or children's church versus big church, you know, that kind of thing. We really want to recognize and understand the fact that the children are part of the church, okay? But we also wanted to understand and recognize the fact that when I preach, sometimes I'm not preaching at a level that is best for that age group. And so with that said, we wanted to give an opportunity to teach them at their level. From the very beginning, we always said we're going to limit it because we want the kids involved in everything that happens in the greater body of the church. And so that means the ordinances, communion, and this kind of thing. And so, like, for instance, on the fourth Sunday, the last Sunday of each month, we always do communion. We want the kids here present with us throughout the entirety of the service in order to do that. So when we say that we're doing Praise Factory for the first 3 weeks of every month, well, in a case like October, there are 5 weeks in the month. Okay, so if you have children and they're not in Praise Factory, and then on that fourth week, you're like, well, should we go? I mean, they're not going to have Praise Factory today. Please come. We want the kids to be involved in what's going on in the greater life of the church. And we don't care if they're wiggly and if they make a little bit more noise than normal. The typical adult who sits in front of you, some of the adults are a little noisy. But generally speaking, we don't care. Okay, nobody's looking at you and thinking, gosh, I wish they'd quiet that kid down. Like, no, we want them to be present. They're part of the church family. So please do come, even though we're not having Praise Factory on those weeks. Your kids are not only welcome, but appreciated and loved in this context. So bring them here. And if anybody does give you a dirty look, come and tell me. We'll kick them out. So, all right. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. As I said, this Sunday marks our fourth week in Luke's orderly factual account, his long-form journalistic retelling of the story of the events of Jesus' life. And yet, thus far, and pretty much all throughout chapter 1, Jesus is still yet to be born. And so, as we saw, Luke began his story of the day of Christ before the sun rose. He wanted to give us a clear picture of the events leading up to the birth of this child who would be, ultimately, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There were extraordinary events that took place all around Jesus' life, before he was born, while he was here, and immediately after he was born. And so Luke doesn't want to miss any of that. That's why there's a sequel to this gospel in Acts. But he starts before Jesus is even born, telling about all the extraordinary things that happened before he was born. Then we have the gospel telling us what happens while he's on earth, and we have Acts telling us the extraordinary things that happened shortly after he left this earth. And so he's telling us the whole story. Doesn't want to leave out any part of it. But at the same time, Luke's not interested merely in telling a story that consists of facts and recounted history. He's not just reporting for the sake of information. He's not just telling us the overall story. He wants to sort of recall not just the facts, which is important, but he has a purpose behind this. You'll remember from our first study in this book, Luke's writing to a benefactor or a friend by the name of Theophilus. And Theophilus, while almost certainly a believer in Christ, because Luke tells him, hey, you know, here's the truth about all the things you have been taught, all the things you have learned. And so he's almost certainly a believer in Christ, but he seems to be experiencing some level of doubt or uncertainty. And so Luke is writing to dispel that doubt. He's writing to clear up that uncertainty, or to state it from the other side of the coin, Luke's writing to build assurance and to encourage faith by means of presenting an organized account of the exact truth of everything that took place. He's sorting through all of the conflicting noise, all of the mixed messaging, and he's saying, this is what actually happened. This is what you can trust. And so simply stated, Luke's goal in writing the gospel isn't just to tell the story, but to build the believer's confidence and to encourage faith at every step. And so that's exactly what he does from the very earliest words of this account. He tells us the story of the angel Gabriel's visit to Zacharias in the holy place of the temple during the evening incense offering at the hour of prayer. This was a visit in which the angel announced the answering of Zacharias' prayers. Not just he and Elizabeth's prayers throughout most of their life that they would have a son, but also the prayer that he was offering at the moment that that announcement was made for Israel's promised Redeemer, whom Zechariah's miraculous son would act as a forerunner for, just as promised in prophecy. So he gives us that story, and then immediately on the heels of that story, he tells us the story of the same angel, the same Gabriel's visit to a young virgin named Mary in backwoods Nazareth, in which he made the Annunciation. Now remember, announcement and annunciation mean the same thing, but when it comes to John, we'll call it announcement, and when it comes to Jesus, we'll call it annunciation. And it's not just an annunciation, it's the annunciation. It was the announcement to end all announcements. The annunciation of the greatest, most outstanding, most awe-inspiring, most mind-boggling event to ever take place in the history of creation. That being the event of the infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent God becoming a man and taking on all of man's attendant limitations in the womb of a virgin. So I told you last week, I think that's the greatest miracle in all of the Bible. The resurrection's incredible, but other people were resurrected. All of the things Jesus did were incredible, but to cram the infinite into the finite, to me, is just astonishing. You cannot wrap your head around it. It's incomprehensible. Now, there's no doubt that these stories themselves are fascinating and incredible, and they share a great deal in common, but Luke's interested in more than just the human interest aspect of this. He's interested in more than just the fact that this was some kind of fascinating tale. He's not interested in just sort of recounting the events overall. He wants to emphasize something. And so he tells the stories the way he does, back to back and parallel in structure, not to emphasize the similarities between them, but more importantly, to emphasize the differences with them, with the goal of highlighting the incredible faith of this young, illiterate, common girl, and thereby to encourage faith in Theophilus, and by extension, in you and I. And so he tells the stories, but he puts them back to back, and the goal is to see Mary's faith in sort of relief against the juxtaposition of Zacharias' unbelief, and to be awed and, in a sense, to be moved to follow in that example. And so these stories, with all their human interest and all their centering of faith, not only show us that, but then they come together in this text in front of us this morning. So read it with me, starting in verse 39, when these two announcements, the announcement of John and the annunciation of the Christ, sort of come together and meet, beginning in verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we come every week, every Sunday to your word, asking for your help, knowing that apart from your help, this is just reading literature. And we have no desire to read literature alone, but to read your word, the God-breathed, inspired word of Scripture, and to be changed by it. Lord, let every person in this room, myself included, recognize that our goal here is not to learn more facts or to understand more about the happenings of what took place, but to be changed and to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be moved toward greater faith and a greater desire to honor and glorify you with our lives. Lord, you have purchased us. We belong to you. Now mold us and make us into what you would have us be in accordance with Christ's image. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. Now, these texts here in the beginning of Luke are some of the most familiar, most beloved, and most definitive texts in all of the Bible. There are just some stories and moments as we read through Scripture that seem to stand out. And there are quite a few of them, as it happens, in this first part of the beginning of Luke. They're sort of concentrated here. Every story kind of has its own name. We like to give names to standout stories, to distinguish them. We have the Sermon on the Mount, right? The prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the transfiguration. They're definitive, distinct, unique in their power. So naturally, they all start with the. It's not just a Sermon on the Mount, it's the one. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just a prodigal son, it's the prodigal son. And so there are lots of announcements in Scripture, but there's only one, the Annunciation, right? The definitive announcement. Next week, we're going to look at the Magnificat. This week, though, we have before us the Visitation. And so this is one of those stories that has developed its own name, its own distinction. When you say the Visitation, you're talking about this text right here in the book of Luke. Now, traditionally, this has been seen as the story of Mary's visitation of Elizabeth, and it is that. But it's more than that. In a real sense, what we've got going on here, this is Jesus's first visitation of John, even though neither had yet been born. And that means that this is a unique event on a number of levels. Yes, Mary is visiting Elizabeth. Yes, they're both rejoicing in God's blessings upon them. But yes, there's a real sense in which the prenatal Jesus is visiting the prenatal John. What Luke is setting before us is the first in-person meeting between John, the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, the one called to go before and herald the coming of the Christ, and Jesus, the Christ whom John would herald in the Lord of the New Covenant. And so when Mary visited Elizabeth, their babies met too. And when the babies met, the covenants met. This text, in an important sense, marks the line of demarcation between the Old and New Covenants. And it shouldn't be lost on us that the representative of the Old Covenant leapt for joy at the coming of the New. And so this is the story of a meeting between two blessed women, but just as importantly, if not more, it's the story of the meeting of two sons. And it was enough for the poet Lucy Shaw to frame the encounter in verse. She writes, "Framed in light, Mary sings through the doorway. Elizabeth's six-month joy jumps, a palatable greeting. A hidden first encounter between son and son." So look with me, beginning in verse 39, and let's see what Luke would show us about this first encounter. In verse 39 and 40, we read, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." All right, the first thing to notice here is that after the Annunciation, Mary didn't waste any time. The timeline between verse 36, when Gabriel told Mary that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, remember that? Then verse 39, where Mary makes the trip to visit her, to verse 56, where we learn that Mary stayed with Elizabeth and Zechariah for 3 months before returning home, all of that before John is born in verse 57. Now, if you do the math on that, okay, Mary was told 6 months, she stayed for 3 months, pregnancies last 9 months. This was very quickly after Mary was told that Elizabeth was pregnant and that she herself was going to come pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Luke tells us in verse 39 that Mary traveled to see Elizabeth, quote, "at this time," he means at this time, like right? Sometimes there's a passage of time between sort of one vignette, one story, and the next story. This is an immediate reaction. At this time, immediately after the Annunciation, Mary decides, I'm going to go visit Elizabeth. Now, she would have been living with her parents at this time, and remember, she's only somewhere between maybe 12 and 14 years old. That's a pretty tight estimate, by the way. The more conservative folks tend to think that she was on the younger end of that. The folks who are a little, on the other end say she was 14. But, like, nobody says she was over 14. She's, generally speaking, always, estimated to be in young teen years at her oldest, 12 to 14 years old. And this is a significant trip. We don't know exactly where Elizabeth and Zechariah's house was. We're told it was in the hill country. It was somewhere in a city of Judah. Now, that would put it reasonably, depending on exactly which city of Judah and where she was or where they were, at about 80 to 100 miles away from Nazareth in a day when it wasn't like you could just hop in your car and make that trip in an hour and a half, right? This is a significant trip for her. If I told you we were going to go to San Marcos or we were going to go to San Antonio today, you wouldn't think much of it because you assume we're going to hop in the car and make that drive and we'll be there in an hour and a half or 2 hours. But if I told you we're going to walk, well, that's a different trip, right? I mean, that's a more significant kind of thing. This trip would have taken Mary 3 to 4 days, and that's if she traveled pretty briskly. If she maybe even if she was on the back of a horse or a mule or something like that, she would have had to have been traveling at, around 3-ish miles an hour, which is a pretty brisk walking pace, for 12 hours a day for 3 days. So it's a pretty extensive trip. Now, we don't know if she made the trip alone, but it looks that way because she stayed for months, and we have no record or mention of her parents or of anyone she knew along on the journey without her. That's not to say that she went alone. I just mean that her parents or family members didn't go with her. And so most likely she would have traveled with a group of folks who were just heading in the same direction. People kind of traveled in groups in this time just for safety's sake and security's sake. But she probably just kind of would have been with a group of people maybe that she didn't know. They were just headed in the same direction. So what I'm trying to help you understand here is that this wasn't just a quick jaunt around the corner. The text says it rather matter-of-factly. So she went to go visit Elizabeth. But yeah, she went to go visit Elizabeth. It was a pretty serious trip. Yet, like everything else we seem to see Mary doing, it was a decision that was made and an action that was taken, seemingly, without hesitation. Not only did Mary believe what Gabriel told her about herself, she wholeheartedly believed what he told her about Elizabeth and the sign of her own pregnancy that would be Elizabeth's. Now, don't read this as though Mary were going to visit Elizabeth to verify the truth of the sign. Is this really so? Let me go see. You don't make a 100-mile trip on foot to go see if it's true. Mary knew it was true. She went to go rejoice with Elizabeth. She went to go share her joy, celebrate and fellowship with someone, the only one who shared her joy in anticipation. The only two people on earth who knew what she knew and anticipated what she anticipated to the degree that she did. She went for fellowship and for the sharing of joy. J.C. Ryle is a godly American bishop from the late 1800s. I happen to greatly enjoy much of what Ryle writes, and he writes really well, particularly if you're a young guy. He actually wrote a book, something on words for young men or something to that effect. But J.C. Ryle, excellent, godly man from the late 1800s, and he comments on this text, dwelling on the desire for fellowship at length. And so we're going to take a little bit of time that might be a little bit of a strange angle to take on this text, and it's not the main thrust, but it is. I do want to take just a few minutes to talk about this. At this time, Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias were basically the proto-church. They were the three people on earth who understood kind of where things were going. They were the first three believers in Jesus as the Christ, in Jesus as the coming Messiah. They were pretty much the only three people on earth that shared the knowledge and the faith that the long-promised, long-awaited Redeemer and Messiah was coming. Not at some sort of indiscriminate point in the future, but in mere months. That there's a baby coming now that actually is physically within reach in terms of the physical presence of this baby who will be, who is the Messiah. They trusted that. They knew it. They rejoiced in that knowledge. They shared a common faith and a common hope. And so they were a three-member prototype of what would later become the church. Now, granted, they didn't have the benefits of perspective and the understanding of the gospel that you and I have from our vantage point in history. Mary had some sense of who Jesus was going to be, as we discussed last week. But did she know the extent of it, that Jesus was going to give sight to the blind and make the lame walk, but ultimately that he was going to die and that he was going to vicariously provide for the sins of every person who would believe in him from that point forward and everybody who had looked forward to him from that point back? Did she understand that? I don't know that she understood it to that degree, and I don't know that Elizabeth did either. But their faith and submission and joy was in the same Lord ours is in. And that was a faith and submission and joy that was unique to them at that time. They shared it, that faith and that joy and that hope in that particular baby, that particular person at that point in history, they shared that with no one else. They were the three. And as soon as Mary finds out there's someone else in the world who shares her faith, who shares her joy, who shares her hope, someone else who can by her very presence encourage Mary to greater faith and greater joy and greater hope, and for whom she can do the same, all she wants to do is travel to her and multiply her joy by sharing it. Now, if we didn't make it any further in this text than that, there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? There's something to be seen here. Ours is a fellowship of fullness. They had a partial aspect of the fullness of the fellowship that we share. We understand and we've experienced and we've received spiritual benefits and gifts that Mary and Elizabeth hadn't yet conceived of. They hadn't yet understood any of the fullness of what we understand from our vantage point on the gospel. We're not just bound together by a common hope and a common faith, which we are. We're also bound together by unity in Christ. Jew, Gentile, and everything in between. We're bound together by the common gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're bound together by common sonship in Christ, and therefore brotherhood and sisterhood among one another. Just like Mary and Elizabeth, we have the ability simply by our presence with each other and by the common joy, faith, conviction, spirit, and sonship we share to encourage one another to greater faith, to greater joy, to greater conviction and greater gratitude for all that we've been given. Folks, there's a reason that the Bible doesn't just present our gathering and fellowship as a helpful suggestion, as something that we should do, we might ought to do, but rather as a command from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25. Would you take a moment and just open to that text? Keep your finger here because we're going to come back. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25, we are commanded to this kind of fellowship. The writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now here's the warning in this text. We have a common confession. We confess that we're sinners who have fallen short of God's glorious standard, and yet that God, in his tender mercy, gave his only begotten Son, Mary's promised baby, that baby they were rejoicing in, to live the perfect life that we fell short of and to die the death we earned in our place, so that justice might be served on our behalf and yet we, the guilty, might go free, credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we can experience forgiveness and that we can experience reconciliation with God and receive eternal life as a gift if we will but hate our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast ourselves upon his mercy and grace. This, in its most basic sense, is our common confession. This is the basis of the gospel. We have a common hope that all that God has promised us in Christ will come to pass, including the promise that Christ will one day soon return, that he'll do away with sin, even the sin that still plagues us in our flesh, and that he'll make all things new, and that we'll live eternally with him in a redeemed, glorified state, free of all the things that cause pain and difficulty and trial now in this fallen existence. And we're told to be prepared for that day. It's coming soon. And this text tells us we should be mindful of this all the more as the day draws near. We've all been called and saved for good works, this text tells us. Those of us who have fallen upon the mercy of Christ and have experienced his forgiveness were saved for a purpose. And that purpose wasn't just to make us feel better about ourselves or to cause us not to worry at night about where we're going to go when we die, although those are good benefits of salvation. But the purpose for which we were saved was to glorify God through the inner willing and working of his Holy Spirit who lives within us. And we've been called to encourage one another to both action and word to fulfill that calling, to do good and to glorify God. But the warning here is that there remains a tendency in all of us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit but still in the flesh, to waver, to become shaky or uncertain, to struggle with doubt, to let despair crowd out hope, to become lax in doing good or apathetic toward all that we've been called to, and to forget joy, and to become focused on the threatening waves rather than on the Savior who commands them. We all have this tendency. We all go through these seasons and these difficult times. And so God has given us not only his Spirit and not only his Word and not only prayer and the ordinances, God has given us each other as a means of grace. He's given us the church, the family of the redeemed and the forgiven, the society of the broken but the hopeful. And so if you were to look to your left and right now, we won't do the hokey thing where you look and you tell your neighbor something, okay? But if you were to look to your left right now, or just look in front of you at the bald spot and the guy sitting right in front of you, okay? Just look to your left and right, look in front of you, look behind you, and understand those people sitting all around you, those brothers and sisters, each and every one of them is a special gift of God's grace to you. And you are the same thing to them. Bottom line is you need them, and they need you, because your heart is prone to wander, and so is theirs. Your hope is prone to wane, and so is theirs. Your apathy threatens to take over, and so does theirs. And so God gave us each other as a gift of his grace, as a means of grace, to strengthen us against wavering and to encourage us to good works and joy and faith and conviction. There's a reason God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And the reason is very simple. Because if you do, you will hamstring one of God's greatest and most powerful gifts to help strengthen, support, and encourage you and the entirety of his church, to help multiply your joy through sharing it, to build it up, to increase it by giving it away. And maybe you'd say, well, I don't really feel like I need encouragement or strengthening. I'm just fine on my own. I've heard a lot of people say, I'm good with Jesus. I don't need the church. Church is a mess. All right. You're deceiving yourself, but let's assume for the sake of argument that you're right, that you don't need the church. That doesn't change the fact that your brothers and sisters do need you, that they need to benefit from what you can offer them, and they need the kind of encouragement and the kind of things that the Bible promises from the church. I need that from you, and I'm not afraid to ashamed to say it. I need the encouragement of my brothers and sisters. When we were doing the COVID thing and everybody was locked down, that was spiritually tough on me. And I bet it was on you too. I need that constant fellowship, and God has provided it knowing that we need it. We're commanded to avoid forsaking the assembly, and yet how easily we set aside that command for some of the weakest of reasons. In fact, let's just call them what they are. They're excuses. For some of the weakest of excuses. So many Christians treat the assembly as an afterthought. Or if not as an afterthought, at least a low priority. As an optional thing that is good to do every so often if nothing else gets in the way and there's no readily available excuse not close to hand. There's nothing else I could be doing, so I guess I should go to church because if I don't, I'm going to feel bad. And so we tell ourselves that we're not forsaking the gathering if we're there, like, half the time. Or we tell ourselves that with all that we have on our plates, we're justified in not coming to church, but maybe once a month or so. I'm not forsaking the gathering. I've just got a lot going on. I have good reasons not to be there. But do you? Really? How good must your reasons be to deprioritize something God tells you to prioritize? How good do the justifications need to be? How, if I can say it, I don't want to be too harsh, but I want to be direct. So lovingly, if I can say it this way, how good must an excuse be to justify disobedience? Because this is what God calls us to. Don't make a habit of forsaking the gathering. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there's never a justifiable reason to miss the assembly of the church on Sunday. I'm just saying that there's almost never a good reason to make a habit of it, since that's exactly what the Lord commands us not to do in the text sitting in your lap in front of us. And it's worth pointing out that for all the reasons we use to justify a lack of commitment to assembling together, for all that our busy lives throw at us, a young lady of 12 or 13 in first century Israel was willing to make a 100-mile trip on foot to be with the two other people who held her joy and her faith in common in order to share it with them that it might be multiplied in the sharing. And yet some of us regularly won't make a 4-mile trip in a car because we stayed up a little too late the night before, or because it's raining. I'm not trying to be too harsh. Again, I know I'm probably meddling here and stepping on some toes, and some people are going to get like legalistic vibes from this. And I hope you don't, because we just read the text. I'm just saying we probably ought to put a whole lot more of a priority on what God prioritizes, on not making a habit of forsaking the gathering. I'm actually just saying what the Bible says right here in Hebrews in front of you. Now, this is not for your inconvenience or because by showing up even when or especially when we don't feel like it, you're somehow earning points with God or avoiding judgment from the holier-than-thou set at the church. This is for your joy, which incidentally is the same reason God tells us to do or not do anything he tells us to do or not do. He's not trying to withhold good things from us. That was the lie of the serpent in the garden. God won't give you what you want. He's not trying to withhold good things from us when he tells us to do things. He's not trying to burden us or inconvenience us. God is jealous for our joy, and he knows what will bring us the greatest joy. And so he tells us the things he tells us to do and the ways to live, not just because they glorify him and honor him, which they do, but also because it brings joy to us. It completes our joy when we're obedient. So it's not the central point of this text, but do note that the first thing Mary seeks out when the Annunciation of Christ's coming is made to her, the first thing she wants to do with her joy and her faith and her conviction is share it with others who share it, to engage in fellowship on its basis. And she doesn't care what the weather is like. She doesn't care that it's going to take her 3 days of traveling to get to fellowship. She just knows that the joy and faith she has can't be kept to herself. It's bursting. It's got to get out. She needs to share it. And in the sharing, she knows that it'll be multiplied. Now, again, I mentioned J.C. Ryle. Speaking of this particular application of the text, J.C. Ryle writes this, quote, "We should always regard communion with other believers as an imminent means of grace. It is a refreshing break in our journey along the narrow way to exchange experience with our fellow travelers. It helps us insensibly, and it helps them, and so is a mutual gain. It is the nearest approach that we can make on earth to the joy of heaven. As iron sharpeneth iron, so doth the countenance of a man his friend." We need reminding of this. The subject does not receive sufficient attention, and the souls of believers suffer in consequence. There are many who fear the Lord and think upon his name, and yet forget to speak often one to another. First, let us seek the face of God. Then, let us seek the face of God's friends. If we did this more, and if we were more careful about the company we keep, we should oftener know what it is to feel filled with the Holy Ghost. These are true words. This is why the Bible encourages us to fellowship, and why it prohibits us from making a habit of forsaking fellowship. Forsaking, specifically, it says, the assembling of yourselves together. Well, we have to keep going or we won't get through this text. So head back to Luke and read verse 41 with me. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" And John was the first and only prophet in the history of redemptive history, from past, present, future, the only prophet ever to use a womb as a pulpit. And so the text says that upon hearing Mary's voice, John, filled with the Holy Spirit, even in Elizabeth's womb, leapt for joy. Again, now, Elizabeth is 6 months along at this point. She's felt John move in a natural way on a number of occasions. This is not that. Okay, this is not what she's experienced. And the word used here is the same word used in the Septuagint of the twins, Jacob and Esau, when they were struggling in the womb of Rebekah. In fact, that's caused some commentators throughout church history to draw parallels between these stories. Like, for instance, how John, in the same way as Esau, both older, would serve the younger. Okay, I think, frankly, it's interesting, but it's going a little bit too far. The words also used of deer or lambs. If you've ever seen a baby lamb or a baby goat just sort of jumping for no good reason, okay? Makes me want a baby goat. The problem is they become grown-up goats. But if I could keep a perpetual baby goat, and maybe I can get a baby goat, and you will take it when it turns into an adult. If so, let me know. But they just jump around. They're just so happy all the time. And they jump around. And this is kind of the word that's used of that. And so Elizabeth recognizes it as a leap. And not just a leap. But in verse 44, she says that it was a leap of joy. And we're going to see that momentarily. Now, from a practical application standpoint, there are a few things to note here. You've probably heard this text referred to more than one time with respect to the abortion debate and the personhood of babies in the womb. And so I won't belabor that application because it's not only fairly obvious, but by this time you've probably heard it again and again. What I will do is point out some of the specific insights that bear on that application. Okay, so here they are. One is that John is leaping out of joy. Not just leaping, but leaping out of joy, which implies emotion, which implies recognition, which implies cognition, all of which imply what? Personhood. Okay, John is very much a person in the womb. But John's also 6 months along. He's at the end of the second trimester. And there are a lot of people who argue that by this time, abortion should no longer be a thing, but that in the first trimester, things are different and abortion should be okay. A lot of people consider themselves sort of soft pro-life in saying that abortion is fine in the first trimester, but not in the second or the third. And to them, I would point out that while John was 6 months along, Jesus was days into gestation at this point, probably less than a week. Okay, Mary finds out. She's not pregnant yet. By the time she gets to Elizabeth's door, she is. And we've already established she went pretty much immediately. So we're talking about a brand new pregnancy. Texas just passed a law that a lot of abortion rights activists are very upset about because it limits abortion to the time before a fetal heartbeat can be detected. But I want you to understand that even by that law, Jesus, in this text, would have been legally abortable. And yet John, in utero, responds to his presence with uncontainable joy. John, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from Elizabeth's womb, recognizes and rejoices in the presence of the God who fills him. Now, whether we're talking 6 months or 6 days, the Bible makes no distinction in the sanctity of a human life inside the womb versus outside the womb or at any other time. And I'll just leave it at that, since I said I wasn't going to belabor it. But there's some food for thought. Now, the thing to see in these verses is that John meets his Lord with the same joy that fills all of us when we come to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And if you'll think back to that joy that characterized you, that joy that seems to characterize most all new believers, those who've only just come to meet Jesus Christ for the first time, versus the much more subdued state of those of us who have been believers for some time, you're considering a major part of the argument for why we need fellowship with one another. I need to be reminded of joy. And so do you. And every Sunday when we gather together, there are those of you that remind me of joy. Tommy Cannell, one of the most joyful men I know. But not just Tommy, there are others too. I'm reminded of joy every time we get together, and I hope that you are also. John didn't need to be reminded. He's meeting Jesus for the first time. He didn't need to be reminded, at least not yet. Even John is later going to experience doubt. At a later point in his life, John is going to question, is this really the one we've been waiting for? For now, though, meeting Christ for the first time, John didn't need to be reminded to rejoice, and neither did Elizabeth, incidentally. In verse 42, seemingly in response to John's leap, she cries out in joy herself. And so right here, before he's even born, we have John's first fruit, his first convert to faith in Jesus. He leaped, and she hollered a confession of faith. Wouldn't it be awesome to have that kind of evangelistic gift? You just walk by somebody, jump up and click your heels, and they go, "Praise the Lord!" Right? He leaps, she confesses faith. "Blessed are you among women," she says. And the language she used in the Greek is used to express something superlative. It's not just, "Hey, you're pretty blessed." It's, "Mary, you're the most blessed among women." Again, there's a caution in order against going too far with that. A blessing in the sense of grace, which we saw last week is God's dealings with Mary, that he dealt with her in grace, is a blessing of a gift received, not a reward earned or a wage merited. Mary was blessed not because Mary was the most exceptional woman who ever lived, though she was a pretty incredible example of faith and humility and submission, but because Mary's God was the most exceptional God who has ever been. He blessed her because of who he was. And so Mary is the most blessed woman in the history of creation because she's the only woman who has been given the gift of bearing the only begotten Son of God, which means that Elizabeth's exclamation was not an expression of praise for Mary, but a confession of faith in God. God has blessed you incredibly, but she had to recognize the identity of that baby to be able to make that statement. God, you are the most blessed among women. Likewise, Jesus was the most blessed man who ever lived, seeing as he had a unique relationship to the Father that no one else before or after him has or will ever have. Jesus himself was praiseworthy in a way in himself that Mary could never replicate. But in this case, Elizabeth's explanation of his blessing is as much a testimony of praise to God as was her exclamation of Mary's blessing. Elizabeth is overwhelmed with joy at the coming of the Lord through Mary. And she makes that clear in verse 43 when she humbly cries, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Now picture this, if you would. Elizabeth is old, past childbearing years, and yet visibly pregnant by this point. Mary is young, at most a very young teenager, and outwardly her pregnancy is indetectable. And yet in humility and reverence and joy and recognition, Elizabeth, who would under any other circumstances have been the elder in this relationship and thus the one most deserving of respect, is overawed that the mother of my Lord would come to me. She's talking to a young girl. That simple phrase, "my Lord," is a clear confession of faith as it not only ascribes lordship to the fetal Jesus, but it does it with a possessive pronoun, recalling and consciously identifying with David's messianic Psalm 110 in verse 1 when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." Elizabeth is awestruck, but not by Mary. Elizabeth's awestruck by the as yet invisible Lord in Mary's womb. But then she goes on in verse 44 and 45. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." So that's Elizabeth's explanation of John's prenatal testimony. And then verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Now, the previous exclamations of blessing were expressions of rejoicing and belief in the Lord. This one, though, is a praise of Mary's faith. Now, don't get me wrong. Faith itself is a gift and a blessing, but it's also a responsibility. In fact, I believe faith can be a burden at times. I've told you before how much I look forward to the day when faith and hope are no more and only love remains. You realize faith has an expiration date. That hope has an expiration date, because there's going to come a time when our faith is going to be made sight and our hope is going to be made our reality. But love will always be. I believe that's why the scriptures say these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, because it's the one that's going to last forever. But I look forward to that day. And again, circling back to Luke's intention, we saw last week that a major goal of Luke's putting the announcement to Zechariah right up against the Annunciation to Mary was to put on display the incredible faith of the young lady standing before Elizabeth now. And so if you were doubting that that was his angle, if you were doubting that what Luke was trying to do was to highlight Mary's faith in the context of comparing these two stories, well, there'd be no reason to doubt that now, because Luke is careful to conclude these parallel stories as they come together with a commendation of Mary's faith in God's word. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. You wonder if Zechariah was present for this conversation. Maybe you don't. I do. I wonder if he was there overhearing this. What must he have thought? I mean, was this a deliberate, hey, from Elizabeth, you should have believed, old man, you know, kind of thing? I don't know. If he was there, he didn't say much. Thanks for catching that. In fact, she stayed with him for 3 months, and he didn't have much to say the entire time. Okay. Elizabeth did the talking for both of them, and I imagine that when it came to this commendation of faith, Zechariah agreed wholeheartedly with every word. Blessed is the person who believes that there will be a fulfillment of all that has been spoken by the Lord. Amen? I'm sure you realize there's a blessing to be had in faith. A number of them, in fact. There's a blessing of pleasing God. First, by the faith itself. The text tells us that Elizabeth spoke these words having been filled by the Holy Spirit. That's prophetic language. It means that she was essentially speaking on behalf of God in some sense. And it's more than just being prophetic language. This is recorded in the inspired text of Scripture. These words are God-breathed, which means that even as Elizabeth was praising Mary's faith, she was doing it by direction of the Spirit, which means God is praising Mary's faith. Now, if you got to get a compliment from someone, this is the same thing Jesus would later say of a Gentile centurion in Luke 7:9. Not even in Israel, he says, have I found such great faith. Called Peter Satan. So if you got to have one or the other, you know, it's a good compliment. How gracious is God to commend in us what he enables in us, to provide for us what he requires of us. So there's blessing in the faith itself, which God provides and by which we might please him. And then there's blessing in what faith produces that allows us to please God. Apart from faith, as you well know, the Bible tells us that our best works are as filthy garments before God. It's a really graphic text, actually. Paul tells us in Romans 14:23 that whatever is not from faith is sin. That means that your good works done apart from faith, prior to knowing Christ, the good things you did were sin. Why? Because they were made to glorify you. Or they were more made to glorify something other than God in some sense. But Paul tells us in Philippians 2:13 that for those of us who possess and exercise faith, God's at work in us to will and to do according to his, what are the words? Good pleasure. It is possible as believers in faith through the working of the Holy Spirit to please God, to do his good pleasure. Apart from faith, you can do nothing but sin. But with the aid of faith comes the blessing of being able to please God in the power and provision of the Spirit working in you. And so these are real blessings. But in addition to these things, faith blesses its possessor with confidence. Faith offers the blessing of surpassing peace. Faith secures assurance and contentment. And because of all of these things and more, faith, deeper, more robust, more complete, and more unshakable faith, is a thing to be desired and pursued and asked of God. Let me ask you, are you content with where your faith is now? I really hope not. I really hope you're not. Do you actively pursue deeper faith? I really hope so. By the way, if you answer those questions in any way other than the ways that I hoped, you're deceiving yourself. Because if you say, no, I'm not content with where my faith is now, but no, I'm not pursuing deeper faith, well, then you're behaving as though you're content. Well, then how do I do that? How do I pursue deeper faith, Pastor? Well, by utilizing the means of grace. That's what God has given us to help deepen our faith. Be in the Word consistently. Be in prayer constantly. Be in fellowship regularly. Be present for the ordinances, communion, and baptism at every opportunity. Engage in fellowship with consistent, committed regularity in the assembly. All these means of grace and more has God given us to strengthen and build our faith so that we might experience all the blessings that attend faith to God's glory and our great benefit. So in Mary, we have an exemplar of faith after which to pattern ourselves. A young woman of amazing and unquestioning trust. A woman of humble submission, uncontainable joy. A young woman who not only believed the word of the Lord, but was anxious to be in fellowship with those who shared her confidence, convictions, joys, and hopes. In Elizabeth, we see a model of selfless joy in the Lord. We see by her words and actions now, by the way Elizabeth conducts herself in this text, we see what we're later going to hear and see from her son John when he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant with a miracle baby, and you hear her say nothing about that in this text. Her focus is uniquely and solely on the child in Mary's womb, who at this point was indetectable, except for the Spirit and John's joy. And in John, even at 6 months gestation, we see an example of contagious joy and bold if silent testimony to the identity of Jesus Christ. A testimony that, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, of course, won him his first convert, his first fruit, before he was even born. And in all of these exemplary characteristics found in these three others, we see what will prove to be only the barest reflections, the barest broken picture in part of all that Mary's baby would be. He's the point of it all. He's John's joy. He's Mary's faith. He's Elizabeth's veneration and our Lord and Savior. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Lord, how we desire to be in a constant state of joy in you. And yet we confess that we tend towards apathy and indifference. We tend towards doubt rather than faith. We tend towards sin rather than righteousness. Even in Christ, our flesh still compels us to do what we don't want to do, as Paul said in Romans. We need your help. And Lord, you have given us help. You've given us means of grace, your word, the church, the ordinances, worship, song, fellowship. And yet we neglect those even as we cry out for your help. Forgive us and help us. We believe, only help our unbelief. And let us grow in joy. Let it multiply in us as we share it with one another. And we'll pray all these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.